We have come to the end of David's life, but I believe we need to have one flashback, like I've been talking about, to understand the latter years of David's reign there in Jerusalem. In David's latter years, he had greater rest from his enemies. The transition from constant war to a greater rest and peace was difficult for David to navigate, just like it's difficult for military men who, especially those that are career military men, to spend their whole life in battle, preparation for battle, maybe on the field, maybe training other men for battle, but their whole mindset to be in the midst of battle year after year after year and then come back to the States and try to enter into civilian life. And that's not easy for them to make that transition. And I think David was having some difficulty with that transition. And that's, I think, what got him into trouble in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba, because the wars were becoming less and less, and he was getting more and more peace on every side, and God was giving him victory all over the place. And in that transition period, he ends up at one point not going out to battle, and then the issue with Bathsheba, committing adultery first and then murder after that. But God restored David to communion. He restored him, as we looked at in that text, to communion, restored him back to his household, to those servants that he worked with, to his wife Bathsheba, and to the nation at large as well, as Joab told him to come out and we'll finish up this war with you after that incident. Because God is mighty to save, and God is mighty also to restore us after we have fallen. And out of this great restoration from a terrible fall, God worked great grace in David. So he restores David to Bathsheba, and they together give birth to a son, and actually this son, Solomon, whom God, as we read in our text, God had told David that he would have a son, that his name would be Solomon, and that he would be the one that he had already spoken to him about that would build the temple. So, in 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 17. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house unto my name, you did well, it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you will not build a house, but your son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build a house for my name. And what we find then is in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and let's go there, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, David repeats this to Solomon in verse 7. David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, and he goes and he repeats out these things. Well, if we flash back to, you know, David's time in 1 Samuel 7, and then we go up to 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and 28, we find out what David actually was doing in that transition period in chapter 22, when it says in verse 3, he prepared iron in abundance, nails for the doors, brass, cedar tree, all these things, that David was busy. David was busy toward the end of his reign. And 1 Chronicles 22 chronicles that for us, exactly what was going on after this transition period from war to much more peace that was going on in Israel. But I want us to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to start there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want us to look at three principles by which we are to live, because the question again came to mind as I thought about, well, what exactly was David doing toward the end of his reign and before he died? And in the book of Chronicles talks about that, that even though David had been told no to building the temple, David wanted to build the temple. And we read about that right off. But there's three things I want us to see this morning. First of all, what David learned. David learned that God has need of nothing. God has need of nothing. Number two, that even though we have this understanding, and that's our confession, that our God is great, he's the sovereign Lord, he has need of nothing, it's not inconsistent with that belief for us to labor with all of our heart to accomplish the purposes that God has placed us here for, to labor for his kingdom, to labor for the furtherance of his kingdom, though we understand that God has need of nothing. And then thirdly, that while we are laboring with all of our might and our strength for the furtherance of God's kingdom, we still understand that it's God who builds the house. It's not us. So those three things I want us to see. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1 through 3, we saw this previously. The king is sitting in his house in verse 1. The Lord has given him rest from his enemies round about. That is, at least much more rest than he's had before. There's still going to be some wars, but he's got much more rest. He's not constantly in battle. And the king says to Nathan, I want to build God a house. Because we know from our study of David that David had a heart for God, a heart for the worship of God. And David's a man of activity. He's a warrior. And as a man of activity, he can't just stop after having been out in war constantly and do nothing. And so he's thinking, what do I do now in this transition period? And he thinks, we need to build God a house. Because right now the tabernacle is actually in two different places, the Ark of the Covenant in one of those places. And he wants to solidify and gather it all together in one place. If God is going to give us rest, then we want to have a place for God's worship to be as well, permanently. Not the tent anymore. The tent represented our time when we left Egypt and we wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But God is establishing us now. God has given us Joshua. We've gone through the judges. And now, at this point, David has the greatest possession of the land that any king ever had, from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Euphrates. God is giving him all the land and rest from all of his enemies. So he's thinking, we don't need a tent anymore. God has established us. We need a permanent dwelling for God, for the worship of God. So the first principle that we learn from our text, and some of this we saw before, is that we may have plans for God. But first of all, we have to understand God has need of nothing. And sometimes he does not have need of our plans either. And often he will change our plans, sometimes daily, right? So that even though Nathan said, do all that's in your heart, and we learned from that that the prophets of God were not infallible. They were infallible when the Spirit of God was upon them and they were writing scripture, but they were not infallible in their life because Nathan had to change his tune. And it says, it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell David, my servant, thus saith the Lord, shall you build me a house for my name to dwell in? Now, this is a rhetorical question, and it demands the answer no, actually twice. No. First of all, no, you will not build it, because it's going to be Solomon who's going to build it, who he's going to reveal that to, David. And secondly, no, there's nothing you could build in which I could dwell, because there's nothing you could build in which you could put me. Because I must fill heaven and earth. Acts chapter 17, that we read together. Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. And God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Preaching to those pagans who thought they could contain, their gods could be contained in temples. And he's saying the true God can't. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Because that's our first point. God is in need of nothing. God is in need of nothing. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Everything comes from God. God is the source of everything. So what are we going to give to God that he needs? There's actually nothing that God needs. There are things that he is pleased to receive from us, but he's not needy. We don't have a needy God, and that's a wonderful thing. Because a needy God would be a great burden. The gods of the nations were needy gods, and that therefore they were a burden to those people. They had to carry them around on their carts. They had to build places for them. They had to sacrifice sons and daughters to them. They had to do all kinds of awful things for these gods who were needy. And our God is not needy. 2 Samuel 7 in verse 6, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt to this day, but I have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. So he makes a distinction. He says, even in the tabernacle which I ordained, you didn't contain me in that thing. I walked with you with that tabernacle. I walked with you. And God needed no magnificent temple. David wants to build him a mighty temple, a beautiful temple, a magnificent temple, because he's a great God. But God is saying also, I don't need a magnificent temple, actually. I ordained, first of all, just a tent that had ram skins and other things, which the other nations may have thought very little of. But you see, the reason I don't need a temple and I don't need a magnificent building is because I am magnificent. That's why God doesn't need a magnificent temple. And he doesn't need magnificent buildings because he is magnificent. The temple was sufficient. Why was the tabernacle sufficient? The tent. Why was it sufficient? Because they had the gospel there. That's why. It preached the gospel. The greatness of our religion is not her buildings. Most of the great religious buildings in the world have no gospel. And God is not there. And many of them are habitations of devils. The great Catholic cathedrals are void of the gospel, habitations of devils, and synagogues of Satan. And most of the past great evangelical cathedrals, where once there was a gospel preached, are now liberal wastelands with no gospel. And God is not there, and God is not pleased with it, and you can't put God in that place. And I have told you before of reading church history that there was a church history that I read at the very beginning of the church history. It spoke of God working mightily and bringing in souls, and he raised up this man, and he raised up that man, and they preached the gospel, and they gathered in the souls. But then toward the back end of the history, it started talking about how many buildings we have, and it's worth this many millions of dollars, and we have this much a square acreage of property, and see how God has blessed us. But there was a very subtle change from the emphasis on souls to the emphasis on property. And God's not interested in property because he owns it all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What he's interested in, as far as the church is concerned, and what we should be interested in, are souls. Our souls. When Brother Ron Rumberg, our founding pastor, we started the building process for the building that you're sitting in. He warned us as a congregation, having been through these building projects before, that the building process could become that which destroys the church. To begin to fight over the most stupid things, that is, property and stuff that goes in the property and how it looks and how it's painted and whatever. God's not interested in that. God's interested in souls. God inhabits souls. We want God to come to our meetings. But it's not the building he's interested in. It's the souls he's interested in. Why do we build a house to dwell in? Why do we have to have a house to build in? First of all, because we have bodies. And our bodies, if we don't have a place to protect our bodies will degrade very quickly and we will die out there. We need shelter. God doesn't have a body. God is a spirit and he has not a body like men. He doesn't need a house like we need a house. And because we need protection from the men of this world, even as we were praying for our dear brothers in Haiti, because they are murderers and kidnappers and thieves, and therefore we need a house just to protect us from the men of this world. We know that from the Old Testament laws, don't we? From the Old Testament laws, which talked about if a man breaks in and it's in the nighttime, that you can defend yourself against this man. Why? That's why we need those houses, because there's people that want to do that kind of stuff. Because we need rooms to sleep, to lay our head, but God neither slumbers nor sleeps. And God doesn't have any enemies or any men that he's worried about breaking in and come and getting him. Come and get me, God says. Come and get me. And because we need privacy to hide our nakedness, like Adam and Eve, who hid in the garden because they realized they were naked because they had sinned against God. And so now we need privacy to hide our nakedness. But God doesn't have any nakedness because God never sinned. And God is pure and holy. And no matter what you learn about God, it's always good. And the more you learn about God is good. The more you delve into my history, you're not going to want me to even be around. If you knew all about me, I don't want you to know all about me. I'm glad you don't have to know all about me. Because we all have sordid histories, thoughts, behaviors, things we did. Well, God has no nakedness. God has no need of a house. And it says, this beautiful simplicity of God's dwelling with Israel, he says in verse 6, I didn't dwell in any house, I walked with you. I walked with you. This indicates friendship, doesn't it? If somebody's walking with you, it indicates friendship and it indicates care. God is with us and God will be with us. Matthew 28 in the preaching of the gospel, I will be with you till the end. Hebrews chapter 13, I will never, no, never forsake you. I'm going to be with you. I am a friend. And when he chose his disciples, the text says he chose them to be with him, to walk with him. As the hymn writer says, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That's our God. He's a God who walks with us. A God who walks with us. So why do we build a tabernacle? Why did they build a tabernacle? In Acts 7:44, they called it, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness. Actually, we talked about this in a previous message as well. The tabernacle was not for God. The tabernacle was for men. The tabernacle was for men to come, and it was to bear witness to men of certain things. We looked at this in the book of Revelation as well. It was the tabernacle of witness, of testimony. It testified to our need of salvation. It testified to our need of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So that's what's going on in the tabernacle of testimony. day and night, it's testifying to the fact of the law of God, how we've broken the law, and so we need the blood to cleanse us so that we can approach God. And then it also taught us that there is an approach to God through a mediator, through the high priest. So this is the tabernacle of testimony. It testified to men that there is a God, that there is a God who is different than all the other gods of this world. And he's a God who says that you have broken his law, and therefore you need the shed blood to approach to him, and that there is such a thing. So was David wrong in his heart to build a house or to want to build a house? And though David could not build it himself, yet it says he had it in his heart. And actually, in a couple of different texts, the text says that God was pleased that David had it in his heart. In 1 Samuel 17:28, you remember when his brothers came and he was saying, "Why aren't we doing something?" And they said, "It's because of the naughtiness of your heart." See how they misread him? He was the man after God's own heart then, and they misread. Acts 13:22, God raised up David and said, "I have found David, a man after my own heart." This is the testimony of the New Testament. David was a man after God's own heart. 1 Kings 3:6, Solomon says, "You showed great mercy to David, my father, according as he walked in uprightness of heart." So Solomon knew that he had heart religion. David had heart religion. It wasn't just ceremonies for David. It was a heart religion, a relationship that he had with God. God walked with him, and he walked with God. 1 Kings 8, we read together that it was in the heart of David to build a house, and God says, "It was well that it was in your heart." In 1 Chronicles 28, it says to Solomon, David says to Solomon, when he's giving Solomon a charge, "God searches your heart, Solomon. You need to have heart religion. God is the searcher of hearts." And in 1 Kings 11:4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart, and his heart was not perfect like the heart of David, his father. So all through the text of Scripture, we have that David's heart was right. So was he wrong to ask, to say, "I want to build a house for you"? And God says, "Well, you know, I don't need anything, actually. I just have walked with y'all." Was he wrong to ask for that? No. We know he was not wrong, because God is going to say, "It was right for you to ask this, but your son's going to build it." And what's interesting to me is that David actually, in his close walk with the Lord, had anticipated the will of the Lord. He anticipated that there would be a temple built, that it was in his heart, and saying, "I want to build a house for God, something permanent and stable for Israel to come and worship at." And though he couldn't do it, God was going to do it. So he actually predated in his heart. He understood the will of God. How do you do that? How do you do that, David? Because he walked with God. That's how. He was walking with God. So number one, God has need of nothing. Number two, we want to see, the next principle is that it is not inconsistent with our confession that God has need of nothing to labor with all of our hearts vigorously for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Those two things are not opposed to each other. We say God has need of nothing, and yet at the same time, we will work with all of our hearts to further the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul said that he labored more than all the other apostles, he said. He certainly was not a hyper-Calvinist. He was not a person who said, "Well, God doesn't need anything, so I'm not going to do anything." That's not how a Christian acts or thinks. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Let's go there now. The text I wanted us to get into. With some of the information that our earlier text in Samuel or Kings didn't give us. about the end of David's reign. So in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 18, we read, "The angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar to the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." The plague is going on. They're trying to stop the plague. God tells David exactly where to offer this sacrifice. Why does God tell him to offer the sacrifice there? Because this is where the temple is going to be built. Verse 24, King David said to Ornan, "No, I will buy it for full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord or offer burnt offering without cost." So he buys it. He offers the offering. Verse 27, the Lord commands the angel to put up his sword. Verse 28, at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord which Moses made in the wilderness and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place in Gibeon, but David couldn't go before it to inquire of God. He was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So he begins to offer sacrifices here. And then, chapter 22, verse 1, then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." So he realizes that this is the place where the temple is going to be built. Verse 2. Now we begin to look and see what David was doing after he had some rest from his wars. In verse 2, David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. That is, by strangers, we're talking about all the foreigners who were not a part of Israel but were allowed to live in Israel at that time. All the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. So he begins the long, arduous work, tedious work of cutting stones, getting a quarry where you got the proper stones and cutting them out to begin stockpiling them for the temple that's going to be built. How does David know what to do? How does he know what to prepare with? Later on in the text, we're going to read that the Spirit of God showed him the pattern of the temple. The Spirit of God showed him everything that he was going to do. And that's how he knew how to prepare and what to prepare. And it says in verse 3, "And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails for the doors of the gates and for the joinings." And I love that verse that he's preparing iron, it says in abundance, that you couldn't even know how much, but for the nails. Now that's detail. That's detail. I got to take care of the necessary things for the nails of the house of the Lord. That should teach us a little bit about how we ought to do our work and what kind of attention to detail we should have to it, especially if it's for the Lord. And then he says also, brass in abundance, verse 4. It says, "Cedar trees in abundance for the Zidonians, and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David." Why did they do that? Because David had friends up there. That's why they did it. See, David's not only preparing these things, but also, as we're going to see a little bit later on, David basically is using up all of his favors. He's using up all of his social capital that he had for all his friends. You know, he had these men that he had helped, and now it's like, "Hey, can you help me with this? You all got the timber, you all got the cedar," and they began to send it with such an abundance that they couldn't count it. But for the Lord, David was going to use up every bit of capital that he had to prepare for this temple. In verse 5, David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and tender. The house that is to be builded must be exceeding magnifical of fame and of glory throughout all the countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. So that text tells us what David was doing with himself. Okay. So after the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, I think David got on it. And he realized in this transition from war to peace that he'd gotten himself into trouble by not being busy. And so he got busy. He got busy. And he gives this charge to Solomon in verse 6. This comes later on. Then he called for Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed blood abundantly. You have made great wars, and thou shalt not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood upon the earth in my sight.'" In my sight. So, and we have to answer that question as well as to why David could not build the temple on account of his shedding blood. Why? Why was that a problem? God was the one who sent him out to the wars. He defeated Goliath. He defeated the Philistines over and over again. All the scripture text tells us that God was in that, that God gave him the strength to do that, and that actually this was the very preparation for the building of the temple, that he could have enough peace and not have to be go out doing wars so that he could build a temple. So why was God saying to him, "You've shed much blood, so you're not going to build a temple. Your son Solomon's going to build it, who's a man of peace and rest." We've talked about this before. But I think it is the type that God is setting up, that this temple, which represents the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law is preached there, and then the gospel is preached there, that redemption by the priest, our high priest, who offers up a sacrifice, is shed blood. The reason why David could not do it on account of his shedding blood, because that would be the wrong picture for the gospel temple that's being built. We don't build the temple today. The church does not further the kingdom of God by shedding blood. We're not like other religions that are willing to shed blood to force people to become a part of their religion. We don't do that. We have to trust in God, and we preach the gospel, and it's called the gospel of peace, and we are a peaceable people as well. And so Solomon, who would be a man of peace, who wouldn't shed blood, that would be the correct type, so that when Solomon would build it, that would be the proper type for the gospel church, this temple that's going to be built. Look at verse 14. David says, "Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord." What does he mean by that? He means that while I was doing this, I wasn't completely trouble-free. I still had some wars going on. I had treason of my own sons going on, and I was still preparing for the furtherance of God's kingdom by the building of this temple, which teaches us that just because we got trouble in our lives and difficulties in our lives, it doesn't mean that we are then don't have to work for the Lord. We don't have to labor for the Lord. We labor for the Lord in the midst of our troubles and trust God for it. And David prepared workers in verse 15, workmen in abundance, it says. And then in verse 16, he says, "Of the gold and silver and brass and iron, there's no number. Arise and be doing, and the Lord be with you." He tells Solomon, arise and get busy. Get busy, because we are to be a people who work, who labor. When I see a person who is lazy and they don't want to work, they have missed their calling in life altogether. I don't care who you are, man or woman, boy or girl, we are created to work, and we're created to glorify God. And David's word is a good word to all of us. Be up and doing. Be up and doing. We are called to work. We're not called to play. You know, we've got now something in which we can play on 24 hours a day if we want to. And it's a great distraction. We are to be working for the Lord. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and we'll just go there real quick, it gives us, again, just a very, in summary fashion, what David was doing. It says, "Furthermore, David the king said to all the congregation, 'Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, brass for things of brass, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones of divers colors and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good and gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God over and above what I have prepared. So David was not a virtue signaler. We like to be virtue signalers where we want to pretend that we are good, but we want somebody else to do the nasty work for us. David says, I have prepared it in abundance and I'll give of my own stuff too. Because I have an affection. I have an affection. This is why David was doing what he did. So God has need of nothing. But even though we confess that God has need of nothing, we are to labor with all of our might for the kingdom of God and for the furtherance of that kingdom. But then last of all, the third principle is, yet God must build the house. While we're laboring, we don't think, well, we're doing this. We're still thinking God has need of nothing and God's going to have to build the house. We are privileged to be instruments in his hand, but God has to do the real work. We sow, we water, Paul says, but God gives the increase. God does the work. God builds the house. God can only change souls. God can only build his church. God can only win the lost. We can be faithful in testifying and doing those things, but unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. Those labor in vain to build it. And David is reminded that God is the builder of the house. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 7. Because how did David get to this point anyways, to where he is sitting on a throne thinking about how God has given him victory over all these enemies and I want something else to do. I think I would like to build a house. How did he get there? Well, it says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, God says, now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people. I did that, God says. I took you from following some smelly sheep on the field. I made you a king. You couldn't have done that by yourself. You didn't even think about it. And we don't hardly think, do we? Did you think one day that you were going to be a child of the king and be given all the privileges that there are in Jesus Christ? God does that. And then he says, in verse 9, and I was with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight and made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. David saw men die around him, no doubt some of his own men as well. He slaughtered the enemy, but he had some men in his own that would have died too. But God preserved David. And God gave him victory. Time after time, again, again, always giving David victory. How many people can say that, and how could that happen except God did it? And he said, I've made you a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are on earth. You're not just a you know, a little guy over here of one of the tribes who is a leader over here. I've made you a great name. You're over all of Israel, not just over all of Israel, but of all the great men on the earth as well. The pharaohs wished that they could have that in Egypt. And so they would inscribe their names upon various monuments, and then the next pharaoh would come behind them and erase it and put their name on it. Because men would like to have a name for themselves, but it sure is hard to do in this world. But God says, I've made you a name, and God has to this day. It is David who is throughout the scriptures named as the great king of Israel. And he says in verse 10, and moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more, and neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more like before. So, God must build the house, and God's saying, I did build the house. I made you king, I gave you victory everywhere, and I have appointed Israel now to have a time of rest. And so he says in verse 11, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord is telling you, I'm going to make you a house. David, I'm making you a house. Adam and Eve were given a house, were they not? They were given paradise. God made them a house. God made them a house. You know, there's a saying that goes that God has no hands but yours, God has no feet but yours. Okay, that's nonsense, just so you know. It's wrong, it's error. God built this place. God built the universe without any of us, without any of our hands and without any of our feet. And God gave it to Adam and Eve to live in the house. And Adam and Eve decided through the temptation of Satan that they could build something better. And all they built was sin and misery when they went against the Lord God who makes all things. Noah. In Noah's day, the house was looking very poorly, God's house. We were down to just, you know, not many folk that knew the Lord. And the camp of the saints was being surrounded. And once Lamech died, God said, that's it. Y'all get in the boat. I'm killing the rest of them. And that's exactly what he did. And he preserved the saints. And he preserved the line of Christ. Eight people in the ark. And started again with them. Abraham was told to go to Ur of the Chaldees. He was protected while he was there. And he was told that his descendants would be as the stars of the heaven. But to Abraham and Sarah both, it looked like the house was not looking very good. Because they were past childbearing age, and they decided that they could build the house. And so they gave to Hagar, to Abraham, and they had Ishmael. And we are still dealing with the problems of Ishmael to this day. And regardless of the fact that they did that, and God said, oh, I'll make something of them too. And then he gave them a miracle child, Isaac, because you see, that's how God builds the house. He does it by miracles. Because every soul that comes into his house is a miracle. Isaac was a miracle of God. And we are miracles of God when God regenerates us. That's his house. He doesn't need Abraham and Sarah to be of childbearing age. He doesn't need it. But it's so hard for our faith to trust God to build his house. He doesn't need our circuses. He doesn't need all the stupid things we're doing in church these days. It doesn't build the house. The house is built when the Spirit of God comes among us and regenerates souls. That's the house building. Moses thought he could build a house too. He got out among his people and he realized, these are my people. And they're enslaved. And here's a guy beating one of my people to death. And so he murdered the taskmaster, hit him in the sand. And they got shipped off to the desert for 40 years to learn two things. That he was nothing and that God was everything. And that while he could kill one Egyptian and bury him in the sand to defend his people, God could kill the entire Egyptian army and bury them in the sea and set his people free. And when Joshua was invading the land, the line of Jesus Christ was up on the wall of Jericho in the person called Rahab. And God preserved Rahab in the midst of that great defeat of that city so that the house could continue to be built. And when there was a famine in the land, there was a young girl by the name of Ruth who lived in the land of Moab, who was far from Israel. And God sent a family there to bring Ruth back because she was part of the house. And he was going to build his house. Even in the time of the judges, you could not stop God from building his house. And Athaliah may try to destroy all the seed royal after David is gone, but she's not going to stop the building of the house. So God, when David comes to God and David says to God, I want to build you a house. And God smiles and says, I've seen the way y'all build. And let's just change the plan to my plan. I'll build a house. And I'm going to build you a house, David. I'll build you a house. See, because though we labor with all of our heart and mind for the kingdom of God, it's God who's building our house. And when the fullness of time came, God's house did not look well then in Israel. And God's line of Messiah was far from the throne in an humble man named Joseph, who was a carpenter in Nazareth. But God sent his son through Joseph and Mary to take on human flesh. And just as God created all the world, the worlds, without us, without our hands, and without our feet, God sent his son, who gave himself up upon a cross, whose hands and feet were pierced, which saved the world. And he built the house. He built the house. So God has created and redeemed without your feet and hands. And yet he gives us the high privilege, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, to present our members, our feet and hands, as instruments of righteousness to be used in this great drama of redemption that's taking place on the earth. It is a high privilege. Wesley would write, five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Two wounded hands, two wounded feet, and a wounded side. That's what saves us. So God is not helpless. God, number one, has need of nothing. Number two, praise God, he gives us a place and a part to play in the great redemption on earth. So we labor with all of our might for the kingdom of God, though we know God has need of nothing. And we labor in confidence and not fear. We labor in peace and not distress, because we know it's God building the house. So if the plan changes, it's okay, because it's God's plan. Whether it's a little change in your daily schedule or a large change in a nation, it is the purposes of God that are taking place upon the earth, and God is building his church, and God is building the house, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because it's God who does it. And that must be your confidence. That must be your confidence. So, what did David do when he had his plans changed? He got in on God's plan and labored with all of his might. So, whatever it is that God has changed about your plans, it's okay. Just get in on what God's doing and continue to faithfully labor with all of your might for the purpose of the kingdom of God. And know of a confidence that God is building his house and that he is pleased to use you as well. He doesn't need us, but he uses us by his grace just to show everybody how weak an instrument he can use to get the job done. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ in building the house and redeeming us and bringing us into faith. The great miracle of regeneration, we pray for that miracle, O God, that you would build your house, that you would establish your glory among us and establish your glory among this nation and in the world, and show the world the great work that you accomplish by the power of thy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would hear us through Christ our Lord. And for each soul that's been gathered here this morning, Lord, you know the application that needs to be made to that soul. We rest it in your hands. And we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's conclude with a hymn.